If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy as we continue in this series that we began last week called Destination Love. Last week, we were introduced to the Paul's letter to his protege in the faith, Timothy, this young man who is given the responsibility, the charge, the opportunity to pastor as pastor elder of the church in Ephesus. Today, we're going to continue our journey. And this, the first stop on our voyage is the gospel. Because why? The gospel is the single most important thing that we have in our lives. In fact, the big idea this morning is this, that the church, that means this body, the local church at Faithbridge, as well as the church, glorious and universal, the church must persevere in the gospel in the face of false teaching and other challenges while following those that are charged to lead them. Why is that important? Because remember, this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy is a personal letter. It's a letter from an older man in the faith, an apostle, no less, who is writing a charge to his protege, Timothy, to say, my son in the faith, keep charge, fight the good fight, wage spiritual warfare, keep the gospel at the center of everything that you do, because if we deviate from that, then we've lost everything. But even as Paul is exhorting Timothy, he's also exhorting the body of Christ, the church. Why? Because Paul is leading Timothy. Timothy is called to lead a congregation of believers, to stand in the gap, to be an under-shepherd, under the lead shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head of the church. And as Timothy is standing in that gap, he's called and charged to lead a congregation. Well, it's hard to lead if nobody's following you. Do you get what I'm saying? And so it is our responsibility as we follow Jesus to follow those that God has entrusted in charge of us. So this morning our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. There's three things that we're going to focus on today as it relates to the gospel. And we start with number one, that we must defend. We must defend the gospel. Follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Paul is writing again. He says, as I, Paul, urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Brothers and sisters, we must defend the gospel. After Paul establishes his authority in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he jumps right into his primary concern for Timothy and the church, which is what? Defend the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Because the gospel is the anchor of all that we are and what we believe as Christians. I don't think it's overstating it to say that if we lose the gospel, we lose everything. Because the gospel is the anchor of our soul. It is the anchor of our lives as it connects us to our Heavenly Father. Without the gospel, we are still dead in our sins and transgressions. We're still separated from God spiritually. It is only through the gospel that we have the ability to enter into relationship with our Heavenly Father. Amen? The gospel is essential. And so in these opening verses, Paul tells us these things. He says, first of all, how not to use God's law. What do we mean by that? One of the ways not to use God's law is to not add to the law's demands. Verse 4 specifically addresses not to get caught up in what? Myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul is saying there are some false teachers among you that are adding to the gospel message. They're adding to the law of God. Don't do that, Timothy. See, these myths and genealogies and speculations were taught by these false teachers, focusing on extra-biblical writings and myths about people from the Old Testament in order to add to God's word, in order to promote and stimulate extra work. And it required special knowledge in order to understand what these myths and speculations actually meant. Well, if all we do is endlessly and vainly discuss these myths and speculations, it's easy to speculate till we're blue in the face about everything and never come to a conclusion. Does that make sense? In fact, we see that a lot of times. People speculating just, well, what about this? What about this? It's called the law of infinite regression. What if? What if? What if? Jesus came to say, I am, I am, I am. Full stop. With Christ, there is no speculation. There is no myth. There is the truth of who he is, the Son of God. Chapter 4, as we'll see as we get to that next future destination, chapter 4 is going to go into more detail about other regulations, adding additions to the law that these false teachers were putting on God's people that are not in his word. But here's the danger is that as these teachers were adding these things to the law, they're saying, okay, yes, Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again, great, but that's not enough. You don't just need grace by faith, believing in Jesus and becoming, you need to also add these things. And you can see how you would end up in a ditch spiritually, right? Because when is enough enough? Well, as long as those false teachers are enriching themselves, because ultimately that's what it comes down to, they're good. They're going to just keep adding and adding and adding. Don't we see that today in the modern church a lot of times? Another way to think of how not to use God's law is to not think that the law saves. So not only should we add to the law, but we can't get into the trap, the false notion that the law actually offers salvation. By adding to the law, these false teachers in Ephesus were teaching that obedience to the law with the added myths, etc., would help people earn God's favor. We have that today. We call it legalism. If I just live my life perfectly, if I just say enough prayers, if I just, you know, say the Lord's Prayer enough times, if I just go to church every Sunday and never miss, if I attend every prayer meeting, if I sing all of the worship songs and I memorize the hymnal, we get into this mindset that we have to do more and more so that God loves us and that we're worthy of his favor. Brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. Salvation is the work of Christ accounted to the believer by what? Grace through faith. It is a gift from God. It is a gift from God, not a wage or a position to be earned or obtained. Now, we know that intellectually, don't we? We understand that, but yet if you look and examine our lives, often we don't live according to what we believe to be true. Examine your own heart and your own life. Why do you do the things that you do? Is it because you hope to be just good enough? I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin, I know, but I don't feel worthy of his forgiveness. Well, guess what? None of us are worthy. There is no one righteous. No, not one, Paul tells us in Romans. That is why salvation is a gift. But as we give gifts, do we give gifts to our loved ones, to our kids, because we hope that they are doing good enough? Do we withhold gifts if they're not doing good enough, if they're not obeying? Man, that would be tragic if that's our motive. No, we give gifts because of our love, because we care about the individual to whom we're bestowing the gifts. And God loves us so much, remember, that he gave us his one and only son. God's love is immeasurable. So how could we earn that, a gift that is so lavishly poured out to us. We cannot work and earn salvation. Because anytime, brothers and sisters, that we try to add to God's work of grace and through the gospel, we pervert it, and it is no longer a gift, but something we try to earn. And that is what these false teachers in Ephesus were doing. They were adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Paul's saying, Timothy, no, we can't do that. Hold fast. You see, the wrong use of God's law was causing arrogance and ignorance among those who were teaching. Let's take a look specifically at verses 6 and 7. He says, certain persons, by swerving away from these, referring back to chapter or to verse 5, by swerving away from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. They desire to be teachers of the law, but catch this, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. When I read that, I hear con man. They were trying to establish confidence in their hearers by selling a false gospel. If a teacher doesn't understand what is being taught, then how much more confusion and deception is caused to those who hear? I was taught in seminary that when, as a communicator, as a preacher of God's word, if it's unclear, if it's fuzzy in my head, it's going to be a fog in yours. See, these speculations of verse 4 and the vain discussion of verse 6, they lead people to believe that there are more rules beyond God's law, and only by doing them can they be saved. And honestly, that is actually a pretty lucrative message. Because if I, again, going back to the idea of the endless speculations, if I keep adding, if I say, you know what, I was praying and I was seeking the Lord, I was fasting, I went on a spiritual retreat, and God revealed, he gave me revelation. And I want to share that revelation to you. And then I start adding things to the gospel. For the undiscerning, for the person who really wants to grow in Christ, that's going to sound attractive. But all you have to do is buy my book or buy my course or attend this conference. That's what was happening here. We don't want to add anything to what Jesus has already accomplished. Amen. Because it is a gift. And last time I looked, I don't have to pay for a gift. How about you? The abuse of God's law is serious. It's dangerous deception, and it removes the anchor of the gospel, which is why, brothers and sisters, we must hold fast and defend the gospel. So not only does Paul tell us how not to use the law, but he also shows us how to use God's law. Because inasmuch as there's inappropriate, wrong ways of using God's laws, there's actually a right way to use God's law. Now, in verse 8, Paul states this explicitly. He says in verse 8, look at this. Now we know that the law is what? Good. It is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it appropriately, if one uses the law the way that it is intended, the spirit, not the letter necessarily. Now, what we need to understand as members of the new covenant through Christ Jesus, that the laws of the Old Testament, the codification of laws, ceremonial laws, purity, those types of things, they're no longer binding on Christians because the law that was given through Moses in the Old Covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. Remember Jesus' statement, I come not to abolish the law or set it aside, I come to fulfill the law. So as Christ has fulfilled the law, he set aside the requirements of the law with his coming. Why? Because he has started and established a brand new covenant with God through Christ. So it is not the code of laws that we're bound to as Christians, but rather the transcendent moral laws of God that apply to God's people in all ages and all circumstances, such as do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not covet, and so on and so forth. You might know those as the Ten Commandments. Now, those moral laws of God, those transcendent moral laws of God, we can look at examples in Exodus chapter 20, and then again as in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus reframes Moses' law to the law that the way it's supposed to be lived out in Matthew chapter 25, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy to explain the good use of the law and what's known as the restraining function. It serves for us to recognize the difference between good and evil in order to avoid and restrain sin in our lives. What does that mean? Well, consider the restraining function of our own laws, such as the speed limit. Right? The speed limit is posted to restrain chaos in the streets. It is not to limit our freedom, which some of us view it to be. In fact, it's actually posted speed limits are intended to increase our freedom as long as we remain in the parameters of the posted speed limit. Some of you need to hear this. Okay? Now, that being said, not to exceed the speed limit, brothers and sisters, you can actually drive up to the speed limit. Restraining laws, they function in our own way to limit, to preserve the good. Now, when we go over that, when we break the law, what happens? There's consequences. But those consequences are nothing compared to the eternal consequences of violating God's law. Now, the law tells us what is good while pointing out that which is evil in order to limiting evil and sin, which is what Paul explains in verses 9 through 11. As he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but rather for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers. And Paul gives us this list of examples of profane lawlessness, ungodliness, disobedience. I mean, look at that. Unholy, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and not just the sexually, but men who practice homosexuality, which would also include women who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, those who bear false witness, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, to right truth, God's moral law. And in accordance with the gospel, the glory of the blessed God, which with I have been entrusted, anything that runs counter and contrary to the gospel. And just as the law is not for the just or the righteous, but the lawless and the disobedient, the right use of the law produces responsibility to those who are called and equipped to teach. The law reminds us, no, there is a God in heaven who has expectations. He set up these standards of morality that objectively, not relative morality, but objective morality that I need to follow and comply with as a follower of Christ. And as I pursue Christ, as that produces responsibility for me, those speed limit signs that are out there, it produces responsibility. I need to, when it says slow down to 30, I need to drive 30 miles an hour, not try to fudge and justifying the violation of the law. Come on, church, you know that hurts, right? Now, a second benefit of the proper preaching of the law that leads sinners to the gospel is that it produces love among those who hear. Go back to verse 5. Remember, as Paul is saying, the aim of our charge, the whole enterprise of the gospel is this, is that love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Meaning that my motive in preaching the gospel is pure, it's unadulterated, it's not for my own selfish motive, my own desire, my own gain, to build my own little mini kingdom, but rather to promote and exalt the King of Kings and his kingdom. That being said, we have to understand that no one, and I mean no one, can keep the law of God perfectly. Have you tried it? It's impossible. And the harder any of one of us tries to do that, to keep the law of God perfectly, the shorter we find ourselves falling of his glory. Because I know in my heart, in the quietness of my soul, that I cannot measure up to God's expectation, and neither can you. The law's purpose is to point out how awfully selfish and rebellious we really are. In fact, the law is intended to expose us for just how depraved we are as sinners who are in need of a Savior. You see, the law provides the right conditions for us to recognize by the illumination of the Holy Spirit our need for a Savior. Now, we don't just read the law and go, yeah, I messed up, unless I need a relationship with God. We cannot do that apart from the Holy Spirit drawing us and convicting us of our sin. And that need for a Savior is not just any Savior. Not just any Savior will do. We need a Savior who obeyed God's law perfectly. And that is just what Jesus did for us on our behalf. Amen? It's good news, church. And that right there is the wonderful, glorious gospel. And that's why it is essential for us to guard and defend the gospel from drifting into something else. And just as we defend the gospel, it leads us to the next point, that we must celebrate. We must celebrate the gospel. Look at verses 12 through 17. I thank him, Paul saying, I thank him, that is the Father who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I'm sorry, I thank him that he's referring to Christ there, because Jesus himself has judged Paul faithful, appointing Paul to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To the end of celebrating the gospel, Paul gives us some of his personal testimony and one of the clearest and most concise descriptions of the gospel in verse 15. But I love how Paul calls himself out. He is unashamed. He is unrestrained in saying, look, I am the worst of the worst. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was insolent in my opposition to Christ and the church. Remember Stephen, that guy? Yeah, I watched him die. In fact, I told him to die. I gave the command to do that, as well as others. In fact, when, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, as Paul was on his way to Damascus to begin persecuting the church in Syria, that's when Jesus said, all right, enough, Paul. You got some splaining to do. And look how he responds, the grace of our Lord, what? It overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives that gospel message so clear, so concise. What's the gospel? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, we each one of us in Christ have the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Not just me, because I'm the pastor. You have the responsibility as you pastor, shepherd your circle of influence, your family, your loved ones, your friends, your coworkers. You have been given that responsibility as a worker of ministry of the gospel, a minister of reconciliation. We're not talking ordination. We're not talking those kinds of things. We're talking about what is my responsibility as a follower of Christ. It is to preach the gospel. And some of us, I can't do that. I don't know what the gospel is. Here it is in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 words. 9 words the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners like you and like me. That's the gospel. And what did Paul say? He said it is worthy, it is trustworthy and true. The gospel of God is incarnational, but yet undeniable. It is God in the flesh. What does that mean? That means that Christ Jesus, the Son of the God, he came into the world. The incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, who was perfect, was without blame. He condescended himself to become a human being like you and I. He took on flesh. It is incarnational. It is God in the flesh, so that, and we're going to read more about this as we continue through 1 Timothy, that through Christ, the Son of God who became man, he becomes the mediator between God and man. The human, the man, Christ Jesus, our Lord. No one could represent God to God except God. No one can represent man to man except for a man. That is why we have Jesus Christ, the God-man. Amen? Jesus came to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserved to die, to rise in victory over the enemies we could not conquer. Those two enemies are sin and death. And there is no greater wonder in all of history, and yet Paul tells us it's true. This is not vain discussion, myths, or speculations. This is reality. When Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance," Paul affirms the undeniability of the gospel. Some of us wrestle with, "Lord, I know it's true. I want it to be true, but I'm struggling. I'm struggling with my faith in Christ." Does anybody experience that in the quietness? Brothers and sisters, Paul affirms the undeniability of the gospel. It is true. It is trustworthy. You can take it to the bank, so to speak. B, the grace of God is universal, yet personal. The gospel tells us that Jesus came to save sinners. So which sinners did Jesus come to save? All. All of those sinners who fully embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection is, here's a big word, efficacious. It's effective for all who would believe. The invitation has gone out to everyone, but not everybody's going to accept the invitation. Paul says, look, I'm the foremost. I'm the chief of sinners. Look at verse 16. I'm the chief of sinners. And what Paul is saying, Paul is not making a case that of all of the sinners of all time, he is the most sinful. If that's the point we take from that, we're missing the point. The point is that Paul so recognized, he was so exposed by the law and so wrecked by the grace of Christ that he realized, I am the worst guy on planet Earth. And the goal, brothers and sisters, is not that we go, yeah, Paul was pretty bad. The goal is to say, I am the worst sinner on planet Earth. You are the worst sinner on planet Earth. That's the point. Coming to that place of surrender and recognition by the Spirit of God convicting us, going, man, I really do stink. It's not my neighbor, it's me. Paul's celebration of his life, transformed by the gospel, is what calls for his celebration of God's grace, mercy, and peace, verse 1, and it points to his personal experience of the gospel. As the gospel is universal, it's for all people, it is also personal. We have to wrestle and embrace the gospel in our own lives. We have to come to a place of surrender and submission and acceptance of God's forgiveness through Christ. God's grace is unconditional, which means that we are not saved because of any condition we have, good, bad, right, wrong. We are completely saved by the sovereign grace of God. Church, that is an amazing reality, that God in his mercy and his grace sovereignly calls us into right relationship with him through Christ Jesus. Not only is God's grace unconditional, it is purposeful, which means that the grace of God at work in us produces faith and love. And it also demonstrates God's patience with us as we wrestle with the truth and reality that this God loves you and me no matter what we have done or who we think we are. There might be some in this room right now who are wrestling because you would love to come to faith in Christ. You would love to experience this new life, this transformation that is offered as a gift. But yet, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've said or the actions I've done or how the thoughts that go on in my mind, the evil desires that run rampant. But guess what? Nothing can make you unworthy any more than you already are unworthy of God's love. That's why it's a gift. So it's not about whether you are worthy or not. It's about whether or not you are ready to receive the forgiveness and the transformation that is offered to you through Christ Jesus. God's grace leads us to praise. as shown in verse 17, which also tells us about God's glory. Look at verse 17 again. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is eternal and it's incomparable. God is the King of the ages, all ages, now and forevermore. There's never been a point in history, past, present, or future, that God is not King. He's not exalted above all things. Not only is he King of all ages, he's immortal. God never grows tired or weary. He never changes. He will never decay or die. His intention, his goodness will never change or run out. His supply is limitless. God is beyond the limits of our experience, of what we can see or even imagine. In fact, whenever we try to imagine God, we limit God because he is so beyond our imagination. But even so, he's knowable. He defies our experience and our expectation, but yet we know him. He's personal. No one or nothing compares with him. He is the only God. There is no one else like him. He alone, God is alone worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Leads us to our last point this morning. We must fight. We must fight for the gospel. Verses 18 through 20, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In light of the glory of the gospel and the threat that to that gospel that was facing the believers in Ephesus, Paul exhorts Timothy to wage the good warfare, to hold faith and a good conscience. Because the consequence of losing hold of the anchor of the gospel is to make a shipwreck of one's faith, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And that's what I love about Paul. Paul names names. He doesn't just say, well, there's these guys. Because sin, abandoning the gospel, is serious business. Hymenaeus and Alexander, which are exhibits A and B of men who were false teachers and who had wandered away from the gospel. We carry out the fight of the gospel in two ways, very quickly. Number one, we carry out the fight of the gospel in our lives, personally. We are engaged in a spiritual war in our marriages, in our families, in our lives, in our workplaces, in our friendships. Everywhere around us, there is a spiritual war. We know that we live on the planet where there's the prince of the power of the air, the adversary, Satan, and his spiritual forces, demonic dark powers that are waging war against the church. We saw that as we went through Daniel, remember? You have Gabriel and Michael, angels who are waging war spiritually in the heavenly places. And that's why we, as the children of God, we must hold on to our faith with a good conscience. We must be secure and rooted in the gospel. We must know who we are in Christ. And we must know without a doubt that we are Christ's as we engage in this battle around us. Fighting for the gospel in our lives means that we might need to let some things or people go. Bad habits, misconceptions, bad ideas, bad attitudes. That's probably me. We need to let that go. But also fighting for the gospel means that we might need to dig in and fight for the things that really matter, like our marriages, like our friendships, like our children. And how do we fight the fight? We get on our knees and we say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on my son or my daughter, a sinner who needs you, on my husband, my wife, my boss, whoever it might be. We got to fight that battle for God's glory. Secondly, we need to fight for the gospel in our church. Look around you. These are men and women. We are a cadre. We are a battalion. We are a regiment for King Jesus fighting the good fight. You didn't realize that you were being commissioned into a battle, did you, when you signed up to follow Jesus? Hymenaeus and Alexander were likely elders in the church in Ephesus under Timothy's leadership. And what did Paul do? He exhorted Timothy to hand them over to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme because of their wandering away from the gospel. Most likely, this is a reference to church discipline. church discipline that resulted in the excommunication of these two men from the church. Church discipline is a sticky wicket. It really is. It's challenging because we want to pour out grace upon grace upon grace. But there comes a point, brothers and sisters, when grace is falling on deaf ears and discipline must take place. The heart and intention behind church discipline is that by being cast out of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander would recognize their separation from Christ and his people, realize their error, and then repent and return to Christ. That is the goal of church discipline. It is not to cast off and make people feel less than, but rather to say, look, you are not living your life in obedience to the gospel in Christ, therefore you cannot be among us for a season until you come to your senses. Because it's the gospel that unites the church and what sustains the body of Christ in challenging times. The gospel is worthy of guarding. It is worthy of defending. It is worthy of celebrating. It is worthy to fight for it. May we cling to and rest upon the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of love and the gospel truth that you have given us through 1 Timothy as we begin this journey towards the destination of love, Lord. I pray that for those in here that are wrestling through, that maybe don't have have not had an understanding of the gospel, would have a clearer picture of what the gospel is. And not just what the gospel is, but who the gospel is. The gospel is you, Jesus. And may we keep our eyes, as the author of Hebrews says, fixed on you. Because if we keep our eyes fixed on you, our true north, our north star, our fixed destination, Lord, it's easier to stay on course, to stay on target as we navigate through life. Lord, it's when we take our eyes off of you and we look at our circumstances, we look at people, we look at whatever it might be, Lord, idolatry in our lives, even though we don't like to call it that. We like to call it working hard. We like to call it managing expectations, whatever it might be, Lord, if it takes our eyes off you, it's idolatry. And that's how we begin to veer off course and how we shipwreck our faith. God, may we keep the main thing, and the main thing is you. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Lord, may that be our cry to you this week. May we boldly step into those relationships. May we not be ashamed of that gospel as we talk to people, as we interact with people, as we love them in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.